Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 8. And this is also our sermon text as we're working through the book of Joshua. Chapter 7 was the second city that they sought to conquer, the city of Ai. But you remember they failed there at Ai. 36 Israelites were killed and the 3,000 soldiers fled before the soldiers of Ai. And there was sin in the camp, the sin of Achan. So we pick up the story now in Joshua chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as they had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he'd stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it ascension offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. Please stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord. Revelation 14, 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And then chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold, God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And you see, even here in this Gospel revelation, the mixture of both the worship and the war of the Lamb. We worship the Lamb who was slain for the people, and he wars against those who rebel and resist him. Please be seated. The story of Joshua 8 reflects the artistic praise of God. We see this praise of God all over the scriptures. But here's one example of artistic praise of God. And this is praise of God for his wonderful help against that city of Ai. And God gave an instruction. Yahweh orders the ambush here. So the ambush isn't a clever thought of Israel. It's from God. And then the writer of Joshua unfolds this story. God just says, lay an ambush. And then we see the details unfold bit by bit until a full report of the actual attack is given in verses 20 through 26. You could say this is a well-constructed story. Suspenseful storytelling. But it's really well-constructed praise of Yahweh. And likewise, if we draw an analogy to our public worship, our Lord's Day worship, worshiping God should be artistic, well-constructed. But I don't mean by that artificially interesting. But it shouldn't be joyless and it shouldn't be tedious. Preaching God's Word, we might say, well, it shouldn't necessarily be racy and sensational, but preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel of God, shouldn't be dull or lifeless or unexciting. God tells the story as he tells it here in Joshua 8 or in Revelation 14. It's not dull or uninteresting. Our God is fascinating. Our God is mysterious. Our God is wonderful. And so from that mystery and wonder, it should spill over in the way we speak to him and the way we speak of him. Joshua chapter 8 moves from war to worship. And that's the subject of this sermon. You can see it captured in the title of this sermon. There's this movement from renewed conquest against Ai, followed by a covenant renewal worship of Yahweh there at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There's this surprising stratagem of war, ambush, but then we come to that covenant renewal service and we find it's a very similar style worship we find throughout Scripture and which directs our worship of God today. So that's our subject, this renewed conquest and covenant renewal. The purpose for us is to be reassured that God's forgiveness brings his full blessings. We can't divorce chapter 8 from chapter 7. They failed at Ai, but they succeed in chapter 8 at Ai. And why is that? Well, it goes back to Joshua chapter 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And that's the key. You can see in your sermon outline, there's a thematic outline given first, just showing how this story connects. We have the reassurance from Yahweh, don't be afraid, be courageous, Joshua. Their hearts had melted at Ai when they were defeated, but don't be afraid, the sin has been dealt with. That second main point, then, there's direction from Yahweh. Even in the midst of war, in verse 18, he tells Joshua, now lift up your spear. Now's the time to turn back and take it. And then that third point, renewing covenant with Yahweh. And you can see how the subpoints also parallel. Joshua gives the instructions to the ambush division. Then there's the actual action of the ambush there in verses 19 through 20. That all kind of parallels the observing of the book of the law. There under the first point, Joshua and all Israel go up to Ai. But then they act like they're fleeing and they turn back. And then we have that parallel. Joshua and all Israel offer ascension offerings and peace offerings. At first, it looks like there's victory of Ai. Ai's winning again, but that's just a false victory because it's actually the defeat of Ai. And in the victory and defeat of Ai, you see the blessings and the cursings as they're read to all Israel. So let's begin here at point number one, Yahweh's generous help and gifts for His people. Yahweh's generous help and gifts for His people. Verse 1, now the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Joshua, stop fearing, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So you remember that the ban fell on Israel because of Achan stealing from the things at Jericho. All of Jericho had been put under the ban by God. All the things of Jericho had been devoted to God, either in the actual things like gold and silver were put in the temple treasury, or the rest were devoted to God in destruction as the first fruits. Don't take any of that. Achan did, and it brought trouble and curse on Israel. But after the ban that fell on Israel had been wiped away, Yahweh now comes to Joshua here and reassures him and encourages him to make war on Ai. And the timing and the necessity of Yahweh's generous help comes after sin has been dealt with, and after judgment or proper restitution was exacted. There's an interesting statement by God in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, behold, the Lord's hand, Yahweh's hand, is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. The failure at Ai in chapter 7 was not because God couldn't figure out how to defeat Ai the first time. It's not because He wasn't listening. It was because of Israel's sin. But once the sin was dealt with, then there's this generous help. With God's power, the great city of Jericho was taken. The walls came down. Without God's power, not even the smallest post could be overrun by Israel, like Ai. And there's an application for us. How utterly dependent we are upon God's help for any success. He blesses us so regularly, so frequently, so consistently that sometimes I think we forget that it's not our hand that brings the success and prosperity. It's God alone. And so we should praise Him for His blessed help. He gives that help. He says, take courage, don't be afraid. Secondly, God gives Israel generous gifts. Look at verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. You're going to defeat Ai like you defeated Jericho. But unlike Jericho, where you were not allowed to take anything because I dedicated it as the first fruits to myself, it's all yours this time. All the spoils. Lots, livestock, spoils are all yours. How needless was Achan's covetousness? He saw the accursed things, the things put under the ban. His heart coveted them. This is his own confession. His heart coveted them. He desired them. He stole them because God said they're mine. He went and hid them. And he brought trouble on the camp. How needless was that? Okay, but now let's point the finger to ourselves. How needless is our sinning? When Yahweh's priority is honored, He then gives to His people. How needless. Sin is thinking, well, I can't get what I want from God. I'll get it myself. I'll do it my way. God says in Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Achan had robbed from God. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Achan was cursed with a curse. He brought the curse on the whole nation. You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there not be room enough to receive it. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Notice the language of cursing and blessing there. Cursing when we don't follow God's way, blessing that we can't have room to store up when we follow God's way. When we honor God's priority. To put it another way, Jesus said, if you seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, His right way of living, all these things will be added unto you. And the context there is you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. It's not saying be lazy, trust God and go, you know. But He's saying, if you live by my ways, if you honor me with the first fruits, you don't have to worry. God's way is not to impoverish His people. Now, I know there are stories like the book of Job where Job lost everything. Of course, we also know that Job gained much more in the end. But it's not God's way to impoverish His people. It's only as we lose sight of His generosity, His provision, His goodness, that this cancer of covetousness consumes us. One commentator wrote that, he said, this is a first principle of serpent theology. Serpent theology, thinking back to Genesis 3, the evil one, the serpent, the dragon of old, tempted Eve by what? Emphasizing the one restriction God imposed. Rather than emphasizing all the things that God had lavished upon her. You may eat freely of all the trees in the garden except this one. I've given you this man. I've made you fruit. You're living in paradise with no sin. But no, serpent theology is to think on the one thing that's been restricted from me. Recognizing Yahweh as the giving God is the prerequisite for faithfulness. Contentment with God's goodness is our antidote for apostasy, from falling away from God. So we ought to praise Him for His blessed help, but we ought to praise Him for His gifts, His generous gifts. Think of that indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave us that great gift of His own Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We've been given the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We've been given the sacraments by Christ to take part of them as often as we would to remember Him. We've been given the fellowship, the communion of saints to exhort one another. He's poured out abundant physical blessings of wealth and health to us as well. Praise Him for His gifts. Let's go on to point number two, Yahweh's stratagem of deceiving His enemies. Deceiving His enemies. If deceiving is too harsh for you, you can put in the word ambush if you like, but it's all the same. The Lord ambushes His enemies. And here in verse 2, we have God reassuring Joshua by giving him a strategy, a specific instruction for war. It's that last phrase of verse 2, God says to Joshua, lay an ambush for the city behind it. And so point A here is the ambush of Ai and the solemn judgment of their king. Let's read all of verse 2. It says, and you shall do to Ai and its king, as you did to Jericho and its king. The exception is, all the spoil and cattle you should take as booty for yourself. And then this word, lay an ambush for the city behind it. Calvin wrote about this. He says, since earlier the hearts of all Israel had melted when Ai defeated them, God helped their weakness by not laying a greater burden on them than they were able to bear till they had recovered from their fear. So he tells Joshua how to take Ai by surprise, ambush. He uses their own efforts so that they'd not always be looking for a miracle like Jericho or grow lazy. And partly he uses their own efforts that they might see his power in different and unequal modes. We often hear, well, God worked this way, or we read a story in the scripture, God worked that way, and then we think, well, that's the way God will always work. No, God doesn't limit himself to that. He loves to display his glory in manifold ways. So, yes, and Jericho walls came down with no effort. And Ai, you're going to fight and lay an ambush, and it's going to be a whole different strategy. Calvin goes on to ask this question, but is it lawful to overcome an enemy by stratagem and deception like ambush? And then he answers affirmatively, certainly, provided there's no violation of faith once pledged by truce or treaty. So if you went and signed a treaty with the people only so that you could turn around and stab them when they are trusting you, Calvin would say that's wrong, but not otherwise. So we have this stratagem of ambush, and I call this a divine conspiracy, one of many that you'll find in scriptures. The stratagem of deceiving Ai with an ambush was his instruction. It wasn't Joshua's idea. And this shows that the all-surpassing power and the all-surpassing cleverness and wisdom is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Such deception is lawful and good since God himself appointed it. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. It is reasonable that similar tactics are lawful and good in other wars or in protection against a tyrant. In Exodus chapter 1, I believe it is, or 2, you have the Hebrew midwives who are instructed by Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew male infants that are born. But it wasn't happening. So the Pharaoh called them to account, the Hebrew midwives, and they said, well, those Hebrew women are lively women. They give birth before we get there. And God was pleased with those Hebrew midwives. It says he enlarged their houses and gave them children. They used deception against the tyrant. The story is true of Rahab. She hid the 2 spies. She lied. She protected their lives. She believed that this God of Israel, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth, who opens up the Red Sea, that he was going to conquer them all. She believed. By faith, she believed. And she received the gift of life from God. Jael, another woman, there in the book of Judges, when Deborah, the judge, and Barak, the fearful man, is leading Israel in battle, and Sisera, the king of that invader, is on the run. And he hides out the tent of Jael. Jael takes him in. Yes, you can stay here. And she covers him up, gives him milk to drink, and then drives a tent stake through his head. Deceived him. Deceived the tyrant to protect the people. James Jordan writes about the use of deception in his book, Primeval Saints. It's the book about the patriarchs of Genesis. And he says the use of deception against the serpent is simply an application of the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. It's a deception for a deception. He writes, Jesus enjoins us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves because we've been sent out as sheep among wolves, Matthew 10:16. In other words, our practice of deception, where necessary, must be in order to further good and peace and never be a means of destroying our neighbor. For the 9th commandment forbids bearing false witness against our neighbor. Then later, Jordan distinguishes 5 kinds of lies or deceptions. And he's building off of a doctrine established by Augustine and then later talked about by Luther in some of his writings. But Jordan distinguishes 5 kinds of lies. There's the playful lies. Playful lies are those that are told in jest or used by actors on the stage. I often use playful lies at home where I will put on my wife some character quality that is dominant in me that I am. And I tell the kids, well, you got that from your mother. And they all know that Dad's really acknowledging that he's that, but he's playfully saying, well, that you got that from your mother, when that's obviously not true. A playful lie. Then he says there are those obliging lies, where you tell a lie to protect someone else, like Rahab with the two spies, or Corrie ten Boom and her family there in Holland protected the Jews from the Nazis and deceived the Nazis. There's a destructive lie, the third kind, which violates the ninth commandment. That's where you're lying or deceiving, and you're designing that for harming your neighbor. God forbids that. There are the wartime deceptions or wartime lies, like we have here with Ai and this ambush, or like JL taking in that Captain Sisera and then executing him. And then the fifth kind that Jord distinguishes is evangelistic deception, used by a wise godly person to shock a sinner into realizing his sin. And he illustrates this from Jesus on the night of his resurrection walking to Emmaus with those two disciples. And they didn't know it was Jesus. And they're telling him all these bad things that have happened, and Jesus is just listening. And then he starts telling them on the road all the things about the Christ from the Scriptures. And then he opens their eyes when he breaks bread. But he used that to shock them about the sin of their unbelief. Because Jesus had told them many times, I'm going to rise the third day. Or the lying story that Nathan told to David. He tells him the story about the poor man who had one lamb and the rich man who had all these sheep. And the rich man took the one lamb for his guest. And David, you're that man. The story was really all about David. Or Rebecca using evangelistic deception to shock her sinning husband, who is noted in Scripture as being blind. Not physically only, but he'd become blind to God. God had told Isaac and Rebekah before the sons were born that the younger was going to be the leader. The elder would serve the younger. And Isaac intended to bless Esau and subvert God's way. And so Rebekah used that deception on Isaac. And we see following that Isaac turns back to the Lord. God's command to set an ambush for Ai was a wartime deception, and it's connected to that obliging lie to protect someone else. God used the ambush to protect his people who were fearful. Their hearts had just melted, but he also at the same time uses the ambush to bring his judgment upon Ai. Verse 2, you shall do to Ai and to its king as you did to Jericho and its king, lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now let's jump to the end of the story. We know the ambush took place and so forth, but look at verse 24. It came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of Yahweh which he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now to our virgin ears, that sounds rather barbaric, doesn't it? That's just not the way we operate. But this is a picture of divine judgment upon a wicked, unrepentant people. I'll reiterate, and I'll probably reiterate all the way through the rest of Joshua, but when we read these stories where God told them to go in and just desolate the Canaanites and the Amorites, you need to remember Rahab. Remember Rahab and God's mercy. Rahab believed. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Canaanite. But she believed. And she begged for mercy. And she and all of her family received mercy. And she, above that, was actually put into the line of Christ. A Canaanite. Why? Because she believed. She turned from her sin. Remember Rahab and God's mercy. This is judgment upon an unrepentant people. So we have this hanging of the king of Ai there in verse 29. Such hangings of a king occur again in Joshua. If you turn over to Joshua chapter 10, verse 26. There was a league of Amorite kings who came against the Israelites. And we read here in verse 26 of Joshua 10. Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. It was five kings. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So this hanging of the king of Ai was something that was going to be repeated. But it was also something that occurred earlier. It's inferred back in verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Well, what did they do to the king of Ai? They hung him. What did they do to these other kings? They hung them. And that's probably what they did then to the king of Jericho as well. The hanging was not the means of death. They were not hanging them to kill them. That's very clear from Joshua 10, verse 26, where Joshua struck them, killed them, and then they were hung on the trees. Well, why is that? Well, probably as a sign to the people. This is what happens to those who rebel against God. The law of all this about why they took the corpse down at evening comes out of God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And it reads, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, a capital offense, like murder, rape, kidnapping, so forth, if a man's committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight in the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So they were following this law as they were going through the conquest. But that law explains that if an Israelite was put to death for a capital offense, then after he'd been put to death, he could have been hung on a tree, probably again to warn the rest about the consequences of breaking those laws, punishable by death. But God's law required the corpse to be taken down by nightfall and buried so as not to defile the land which the Lord God was giving them. And we noted that the law also said that he who is hanged is accursed of God. One commentator by the name of Craigie writes, the body was not accursed of God because it was hanging on a tree. It was hanging on a tree because he was accursed of God. And the body was not accursed of God simply because it was dead, for all men die. But it was accursed because of the reason for the death. Crime against God's law. So take that reasoning and apply it to Christ. Jesus, the body was not accursed of God because it was hanging on a tree. Jesus wasn't accursed because he was hung on a tree. But Jesus was hanging on a tree because he was accursed of God. Why was Jesus accursed of God? Because he had taken all of our sin upon him. Unlike these kings who were killed and then hung on a tree, though, Jesus wasn't killed and then hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree, already accursed to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then died. We should understand this hanging of the king of Ai from the law there in Deuteronomy 21. And from this notion that this man and these people were accursed of God because of their wickedness. it's a solemn sign that he, this king of Ai, and all of his people, in fact, all of unrepentant Canaan, stand under Yahweh's curse and judgment. And the king representing the people. Well, why were they accursed of God? Well, you can go back to several places in the Old Testament, but one would be Leviticus 18, where God warns the people as they're going to go into the land. Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. And it's a whole list of ways of sexual immorality. From incest, to fornication, to sodomy, to bestiality. Don't defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these, the nations, the Canaanites, Amorites, are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's how you understand the book of Joshua. Another scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is a real key one. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. The Lord instructs the people, don't think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a picture of God's judgment on the wicked. It's actually a foreshadowing of the last day of judgment, when we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who by faith turn to Christ for mercy, like Rahab, Abraham, and so forth, they'll be told, enter into my kingdom. But those who have not are accursed of God. It's gruesome, yes. But perhaps the living, holy, righteous, good God stoops to such spectacles to teach us to fear him and to flee from sin. And we need to ask ourselves, am I sobered by this picture here? We, I think, again become numb to these scriptures sometimes. You think, well, that was then. And we shouldn't pass it off just like, well, that was then, that's not now. But how about passing off another picture? You know, for the hardness of our hearts, God has given us still another picture of his judgment. And it's not just a king of Ai or a king of Jericho, but it's the king of kings. He's called the king of the Jews, but he was hanging on a tree having become cursed for us, Galatians 3:13. And it ought to sober us. Why? Because of our sin. And then we should turn, after being sober, we should praise him who became a curse for us. But let's go on to point B, the ambush of Satan and the curse our king endured. Because Joshua's ambush of Ai was a type of our Lord Jesus setting an ambush for his and our enemy, Satan. And while this is a conspiracy of God, I believe, he says, set an ambush for the city. The Lord's ambush of Satan is the grandest of all divine conspiracies. Joshua conquered Ai by yielding ground. They fled. And it looked like they were fleeing as at first, as if they'd been conquered. So our Lord Jesus, having become cursed for us, then being hung on a tree, bows his head and he yields. He yields up his spirit. And it seems as if death has triumphed over him, as if he and all of his interests had been routed and ruined. But I want you to go back to verse 19 of our text. Joshua 8, verse 19. We should start at verse 18. Israel's fleeing before Ai. And then verse 18, Yahweh says to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I'll give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand. I mean, it kind of reminds you of Moses raising up the rod, but Joshua stretching out his arm ought to remind you also of the greater Joshua, whose arms were stretched out on the cross. And then the very next verse, verse 19, so those in ambush arose quickly other place. And there's the resurrection word again. How many times have we seen themes of resurrection in the book of Joshua? 3 days. After 3 days they did this. Or they arose early in the morning. And here the ambush arose out of its place. And as soon as they did, they ran and they entered the city and they took it. And we have here a picture of the ambush of Jesus against his enemy. His arms were stretched out. He's been accursed. He's hanging on the tree. But then in his resurrection, he ambushed Satan. Christ arose and he rallied and he gave the powers of darkness a total defeat. And he broke the head of the deceiving serpent. How? By allowing the serpent to first bruise his heel, and it looked like he was winning. But it was a glorious stratagem. We ought to praise the Lord because yes, he's become a curse for us. But we should praise him for his resurrection ambush and delivering us. Let's go on to point three, Yahweh's crucial law word. This crucial law word of blessings and cursings for all. This is verses 30 through 35, and it's an abrupt shift. In fact, some people think it doesn't fit here, it doesn't belong in this section. How did it get here? Because, you know, at verse 29, we're standing at the gate of Ai and we're watching its king receive last rites of judgment. And then at verse 30, all of a sudden we're swept away 20 miles north of Ai to the shadow of Mount Ebal near Shechem. And we're watching a totally different ritual. Not death rites, not judgment rites of a king, but now it's a different ritual going on. Another stone monument's being built. Verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel. In verse 31, he did just like Moses had commanded, and they took whole stones that hadn't been cut and marked by an iron tool, hadn't been chopped down, just whole stones to make this stone monument. And in the flow of salvation history, we find various monuments to God's saving help. Just like we've seen stone monuments in the book of Joshua, there's that heap of stones at Gilgal. The rolling away, and the people were circumcised and partook of the Passover after they crossed the Jordan. And then we saw the stone monument in chapter 7, the stone monument of Achor, where there was the stoning and burning of Achan for stealing the accursed things. God's people take heed to all these monuments of God's salvation history throughout time, both the deliverances as well as the judgments. But wait. Wait, this stone monument's different. It's not just a heap of stones. Verse 3, it's first being used as an altar for offerings. Ascension offerings is the word, and peace offerings to Yahweh. And if you look at the story there, verse 32, now Joshua's writing on the stones after these offerings. And all Israel, the warriors, the women, the children, the strangers, Rahab's there too. They're separating. Because right there in the middle of the valley is the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and the Levites. And all the people are separating. And half of them are standing in front of Mount Ebal. Oh, they're dividing up into tribes. There in front of Mount Ebal, there's Reuben and Gad and Asher and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali. And they're over on the side of Mount Gerizim. Is Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And you read a little further in this story, and the priests and the Levites are blessing the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and give you peace. But they're not done. Wait a minute. Now Joshua's speaking. No, he's not speaking. He's reading, the story tells us. He's been given the book of the law. He's reading the blessings and the cursings. And every time he reads one of them, all the people on both sides shout, Amen! And then he reads on. He's reading all the words of the law of Moses, the blessings and the cursings, all that is written in the book of the law. What is this ritual going on here in verses 30 through 35? This is a covenant renewal worship service. That's what this is. They've been renewed in the conquest against Ai, and now there's this covenant renewal, this worship service going on. It's one that was particularly commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 27, and I exhort you to read Deuteronomy 27 sometime this week or today. And you'll see that they did exactly what they were told. As soon as you go in the land, go over here to Mount Ebal. Well, they didn't do it right away because the conquest led them to this place, but it was fitting that they did it at this time. There was ascension, or it's translated burnt offerings, but that's wrongly translated. It's ascension offerings and then peace offerings. These were prescribed in the book of Leviticus. In fact, there's a third one that comes first. It's called the sin offering. Where's the sin offering? Well, that was back in chapter 7, where the sin had been found out. And Achan and all that he'd had and all that he'd stolen were stoned and burnt by fire. So there was the confession of sin. And then once there's the confession of sin, there's the ascension, the sursum corda. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. And then there's the peace offerings, which we observe in the sacrament meal. So we have this covenant renewal, and it informs our worship today. Well, how did this covenant renewal service get connected to this preceding battle at Ai? Because it was like we were watching a war movie, and all of a sudden it's interrupted for a special news bulletin, and we're watching a slideshow of a worship service. We've gone from conquest to covenant, and there seems to be a thematic element to the three stone monuments of Gilgal and Achor, and now here at Mount Gerizim and Ebal. They're prepared at Gilgal with the covenant signs applied. And then Achor is a reminder that all the first fruits and all the success comes from God. And then there's the failure that's dealt with, the sin. And then once that's dealt with, the people are restored in covenant to God, and God gives them success at Yahweh. And so you have this flow of covenant signs, covenant obedience and covenant disobedience, and then covenant law, renewing the people. Verses 30 through 35 underscore that covenant obedience has priority over military victory. Covenant obedience has priority, and it's the basis for success, whether it's militarily or in your own personal life, your own spiritual battles. Heeding God's law word is more crucial than fighting God's war. Israel's success, our success as saints, does not primarily consist in slaying all the Canaanites, but it primarily consists in everyone's total submission to the Word of God. Lord's Day service, every Lord's Day, is a service of covenant renewal. God calls us together. We sing His praise. We make the sin offering. We confess our sins. We're assured of His pardon. There's the ascension offering. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. We listen to Him. We hear His word. We have the peace offering, the sacrament. We give the benediction, the blessing. But central, just like it was central to this service here with Joshua, central to our Lord's Day service is reading the words of God's law word to all the people. God commanded the whole nation to hear all of it every 7 years, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, once every 7 years. We get to come together every Lord's Day as part of the new nation of God. And so we don't read all of that every Lord's Day, but we consistently read from all Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel. We preach expositorily through books, so we're preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. And not just picking out nice parts that we like. We listen to it all, the blessings and the cursings. And I would encourage you to note in verses 33 through 35, the word all is used five times. Listen to verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. All God's word is applicable to all the people all the time. It's not a record of dead history. It lives and abides. It's a personal word for shaping our lives, the lives of husbands. It shapes the lives of housewives. It shapes the lives of children. It shapes the lives of immigrants, strangers, Rahabs. It shapes the lives of servants and leaders and pastors. All the people of God must give all obedience to all the Word of God. That's our first priority as the Church of Christ. In conclusion, covenant renewal does place a demand upon us as it did on Israel. But covenant renewal also testifies of God's faithfulness. He keeps His promise word to us. These two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, were located in the area of Shechem. Shechem was where God first promised to Abraham, I'm giving you this land. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. His grandson Jacob had returned from his exile over in Haran. He had returned to the land, and the place where he'd returned and was renewed by God was there in Shechem. Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20. And now here in Joshua 8, you've got Abraham's descendants, Jacob's family at Promised Place. And they're experiencing this fulfillment of Yahweh's promise, His faithfulness. And if you remember the story, then unbelieving fathers who died in the wilderness, they didn't invalidate God's promise. Wicked Amorites and Canaanites could not annul God's promises. Red Sea and Jordan River couldn't keep back God from fulfilling His promises. Sin in the camp of Israel and Israel becoming a curse and trouble could not invalidate God's faithfulness. And it brings us to Jesus Christ, who will never leave nor forsake His own. And we're to be reassured that God's forgiveness brings His full blessing. For Christ has borne our full curse. And we should praise God from whom all the blessings flow. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name and through the Holy Spirit, we praise You for blessing us abundantly beyond all we can think or imagine, blessing us certainly where we don't deserve. But we thank You for adopting us and receiving us into Your family. Lord, help us to be obedient children. Listen to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.